We turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, and then Psalm 99. Let's stand to hear the word read. A reminder from Matthew 28 of the present rule of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came and spoke to them, his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then from Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. This is the word of the Lord. We turn our Bibles this evening to Psalm 99. Psalm 99 for the preaching of the word. In a way analogous to what we learned in the preaching of the word this morning, that truth is to shape emotion. That the fact that Jesus died and rose again is to be the bedrock of our thinking and our feeling in the Christian life. In the same way that a lot of people get that backwards, looking for an emotional experience to validate truth instead of to believe truth. And from that truth, we have right and proper emotions. In a similar and analogous way, people misunderstand what it is that we're doing here. A lot of times we think of worship as something that originates, in a sense, in us first. And sometimes we even subconsciously think that worship exists for us to produce some sort of feeling, to give some sort of relief, that we're here for a sort of therapeutic fix. And if that is the fundamental way you look at worship, you don't really understand it yet. I would hazard a guess that most people in our modern age probably think of worship in that way. That I come because I need to be recharged. I need a boost. I need to be re-energized. Now, does worship do all these things for the believer? Yes, it does. But that's not why we come. And that's not what we're doing here. As a matter of fact, any refreshment that comes from worship is, in a sense, it's the result of true worship. It is the fruit. It's the effect. The cause true worship, the reason for true worship, the reason we're here is God himself. God is the one with whom we have come to meet. God is the one with whom we come to commune. God is the one to whom we have gathered again tonight here in Taylor, South Carolina, a town most people never heard of. In this little gathering, we come to the footstool of God to worship and bow down ourselves as we exalt Him, that He might again, in a small way in this assembly, be enthroned on the praises of His people. Psalm 99 is a very good psalm to correct or to further instruct what we think we're doing when we're worshiping. It gives a good picture of what worship is. It also gives us good reasons for worship, not only who God is, but what He has done. And we're going to study this psalm in order that we might learn to become better worshipers, worshipers of God. We're going to look at a few things in the psalm if you are one of the note-taking types. We're going to look at the opening scene where we are drawn into that place, as we are many times in the Scriptures, the throne room of God, as the praises of God rush His throne. And at the center of that scene is God Himself. The Lord reigns. God in His reigning, regnant, magnificent, holy majesty. The Lord has established His throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. We get a little window into that reality. The first verses of the psalm. Then, we're going to see where Israel was to see these realities, how they learned them. How is it that Israel learned who God is? How is it that they had a window into this glory? How is it that they understood the majesty and the holiness of God? How did He communicate this to them? And then we will see the response that the scene and God's goodness to Israel in revealing Himself, how we should respond, what it means to be a worshiper, what right worship is. So the opening scene in the first verses. Before we get to Psalm 99, it would be helpful to turn a page back in your Bible and notice a little theme at this point in the Psalter. It is a theme, as Matthew Henry says, we're in a series of Psalms celebrating the glories of the kingdom of God amongst the children of men. There's a drumbeat in these Psalms of the reigning Lord over all. Look at Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded Himself with strength. Psalm 94. He is declared in verse 2 as the judge of all the earth. Psalm 95, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Verse 3, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Here in the space of these first three Psalms, God is already described as reigning, majestic, strong, the judge of all the earth, and the great King above all gods. And then if you keep reading in Psalm 95, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Then God is creator. The Lord made the heavens. And then again, God is judge over all. He is coming to judge the world, the earth with righteousness. Psalm 97. Back to the simpler formula. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Psalm 98. Well, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. And then He is coming to judge the world. Verse 9, the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. The whole section is pulsing with God enthroned, reigning over all men, all nations, all affairs, the King of creation, the Redeemer of sinners, and the Judge of all the earth. That's the heartbeat of this section of the Psalter. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. If you go through this section of the Psalter, there's the imagery, again, of kingship and glory. The Lord reigns. Plain statements that the God who inhabits eternity rules over all things, that He is absolutely sovereign, and that He reigns over all other powers. He is the King above all gods. Think of the title of our Lord Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The ruler above which there is no higher ruler. That's the declaration echoing here in this section of the Psalter. A king with glory. There's a second thing that is a second theme in this section of the Psalter, and it's in Psalm 99 as well, is that He is king over all. He's the judge of all the earth. In Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. Every people group, every ethnicity, every nation on the earth is being called here actually to worship. It's a psalm that calls all men everywhere without distinction, men, women, boys and girls, to be worshipers of the Lord who reigns. Verse 2, the same thing. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high of all the peoples. And this reminds us that Israel's function in Old Testament history was not simply to be a quiet, private repository of covenant promises, but Zion was the mountain where the glory of God was displayed, and the call was to the world to come to Zion. You get a little taste of this in Solomon's reign when the nations are bringing tribute, and you have a picture of a king, God's king, in Jerusalem, on Zion, to whom the nations are bringing homage. But as Israel starts falling apart, the picture seems to start falling apart. Really even beginning with Solomon's sins. But you go back to the prophets, and the prophets envision a future day when the nations will come streaming to Zion, north, south, east, and west. And Psalm 99 has that universal call, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the peoples. So there's kingship, and then there's a call that everyone, a universal call, would be subject in that dominion. So we have a king, kingship with glory. We have statement of subjects, nations, which means the king has universal dominion, and the call is to all to submit to his rule. And then out of these twin realities, the universal reign of God, the call to all humanity, there is a call not only to submit to Him, but to worship Him. And the whole psalm is a call to worship. We're going to get more into that later, but the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. There's a response of the people. Verse 3, let them praise Your great and awesome name. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Imagery in Psalm 99, which matches the previous psalms again. You have a king. You have a call that all everywhere would be His subjects. And that call in its totality is a call to worship the king. But then you have one more thing in the imagery, especially in Psalm 99. And that is, now we're getting more into the scene itself, a description of the king. The question for humanity is this. How possibly do we describe or understand a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable? How do we comprehend the incomprehensible? How do we describe the infinite? Well, God Himself gives words and images which, together with the work of His Spirit and the great work of illumination, accurately and rightly convey His glory to sinful creatures such as we are. In Psalm 96, we have that. I mean, we run up against the reaches of the limits of human language. If you think about how theologians seek to describe God, either use negation. We say he's infinite, which means he's not finite. But then where does your mind go after that? What's infinite? Or we use superlatives. He's omnipresent, omniscient. He knows all things. And we are grasping to describe something of the majesty and the glory of God. The God who is unchanging and infinite. In the scriptures, God communicates his glory to us in a number of ways. One of the ways, if you turn over to Psalm 104, he describes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, the glory of his throne chamber. Psalm 104 is, "Bless the Lord, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." There's the picture of a robe, a king in a throne chamber with the robe. The robe is attributes of honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain, the curtains of the throne chamber. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. He makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. And there, the imagery is that the very heavens, the expanse above us, is a picture of the throne room of Almighty God. And some commentators, when they've thought about the word heaven, you have the heavens that are above us, the blue sky that you see on a regular day, then you have the starry heavens, and then you have the heaven of heavens. And Solomon, when he prayed, recognized that there was something to the extent and glory and majesty of God. Even the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. That God's majesty and glory and holiness and power are so far beyond anything that you have begun to imagine. That he's great. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. It opens with a statement of his unlimited, absolute, unchallenged power. Then we get a little window into his glory when we start to see that the language describes the location of his throne. He dwells between the cherubim. And then in verse 5, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy." Back to verse 2, actually. "The Lord is great in Zion." And now we have three reference to something. It gives us a better picture of the opening scene of the psalm. We have cherubim, angels. We have Zion, the dwelling place of God. We have the footstool of God. Best understood here as a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. And God's condescending mercy in Zion, Jerusalem, between the cherubim surrounding the mercy seat. Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool, that he condescends and displays his glory, especially in Jerusalem. That's the picture here. But then, we're to think bigger. Go back to Solomon's prayer a moment ago. Solomon knew that when he finished that temple, that the glory of God could not be contained in that structure. And that when Aholiab and Bezalel were commissioned to build the tabernacle, they had to be filled with the Spirit of God, and they were, because they were making, Hebrews 9, copies of heavenly things. And that there was in tabernacle and temple a small representation of the place where God's glory shines and from which he presently reigns, which is heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem. The Jerusalem which is above, I quoted it earlier, but Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, his kingdom rules over all." That the picture that opens this psalm here is the same picture that we see repeated in the scriptures when various of God's servants, prophets and apostles, have a momentary glimpse into the throne room of God. Think of Daniel chapter 7. He writes there, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, and a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands, the cherubim, ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." And then in another era, another man, John in the Revelation, what did he see? the Lord reigning in majesty and in glory. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. Skipping down to verse 8, and four living creatures, each having six wings, who were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then chapter 5 and verse 11, then I looked and I saw I heard the voice of many angels on the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And again, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, worshiping, proclaiming with loud voices before the throne. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship him at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Do you remember what Isaiah heard? He saw the throne. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. What does the psalmist know when he sees the throne room of God? Exalt the Lord, for he is holy, holy, holy. What does John hear when he sees the throne of God? Holy, holy, holy. This is the place of worship. The throne room of God. Where the holiness of God shines like flaming fire. Now, how did Israel come to learn these realities? How did God teach his people about this glory? How was that glory communicated and manifested to them? Why are they praising him? Where do they see this? And in verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, we see where they have learned these things and what they have learned about God. Verses 4 and 5, we have a description of Israel's experience. Really 4, 5, 6, and 7 together are a description of Israel's experience of the gracious rule of God over them. In other words, we've moved now in the psalm from the throne room of God and these grand, glorious scenes of his majesty in verses 4 through 7 to the exercise of that rule over his people in time and space history and what they've learned from it. Verse 4 and 5 first describes his general rule over his people. Matthew Henry again, the happy constitution of the government of God that they lived under in sacred and civil things. Now, again, verse 5, just a reminder that even in this section, there is worship language and worship imagery, the footstool of God, the Ark of Covenant, again, in view, the mercy seat. But be reminded that in that Ark of the Covenant, and connected to the worship of God, never divorced from it, were also principles of God's divine justice and righteousness, which were also written down and stored in the temple, in the Ark of the Covenant, under the footstool of God. That God was a lawgiver, and that he had given to his people and ruled his people by his own principles of justice, righteousness, and equity. And that's the image we have here. The king's strength, verse 4, also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. The statement here, which is connected to the explosive worship that is in the psalm, is that Israel not only knows theoretically that the Lord reigns, but lived under that reign. And the description in the confession is that it is marked by justice, righteousness, and equity. But God is a God of perfect fairness. He shows no partiality. He never takes a bribe. What He says, He will do. He shows mercy to thousands, to those who love Him and keep His commandments, but by no means will He clear the guilty. He never overlooks sin. He will always punish it. He's a God of equity. He's not a respecter of persons. But His justice is executed in human history with a straightness and a justice that can never be maligned. Executed perfectly at all times in every way. He's a God of righteousness, of holy purity. His general reign over the people here is described as a king who is strong, who loves justice, established equity, and executes justice and righteousness. Notice the language here in Jacob now amongst people of God. They have known the reign of God generally. Now let's get specifically. How? Because He has provided, and here three of them are given, specific agents that have represented His kingdom and His rule over His people. Particularly we have here names mentioned. This is a little bit unusual, with the specificity here in the psalm, in the sense that three men are mentioned by name as the ones who are the agents through which Israel has learned of the reign of God. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. The psalmist here is now remembering, so you got the picture together, there is a Lord whose throne is in heaven, whose footstool is on earth, and that goes all the way back to Sinai, and here Moses and Aaron and their mediatorial ministry between God and men. Particularly you think of Moses as he went up the mountain and down the mountain and up the mountain and down the mountain. And as he stood in the presence of God and his face would shine with the glory of God as he came down, he even had to veil it. And as Aaron, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, provided through the grand ceremonies of the Day of Atonement, provided a picture of future final propitiation through the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And there, in Moses being the lawgiver and Aaron being the intermediary priest, Israel was learning of the justice and the equity and the righteousness of their king. And then later, and this gives some sense of the date of the psalm, it's to be after the days of Samuel. Samuel was also among those who called upon His name. And this brings us through from the time of Moses and Aaron and through the judges all the way to the beginning of the period of the kings. Samuel is the one who anoints the first king Saul and then the great king David. A particularly favored agent of God, both in His prophetic ministry, in His priestly ministry, and in His ministry of anointing, again, especially David, to be the one who would be a great representative king under God, again, through whom Israel would learn of God's own reign over them. These men, Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, acted as mediators. Look at verse 6. They called upon God's name. They called upon the Lord and He answered them. And then God spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept His testimonies and the ordinances that He gave them. They were men specially favored of God to communicate the glory, the majesty, the righteousness, the equity, the justice of God to a sinful and undeserving people. To be the mouthpieces of God, to be the agents of His rule. They spoke to God. Verse 7, God spoke to them. Then they responded by keeping His testimonies and the ordinances that He gave to them. They obeyed the word of God, transmitted by the agents of God. Now verses 4 through 7, you see that the reign of God, particularly here, the focus is on the old covenant divine ordinances. Prophets and priests. And by implication, particularly through the ministry of Samuel, even kings, that there was here a happy worship, to use the language again of Matthew Henry, a happy constitution of the government they were under in sacred and civil things. Here was a people who had learned that the Lord reigns through the ministry of the men that he had given to be agents of that kingdom. Verse 8, what did they learn? They learned the fundamental character of God. You answered them, O Lord, our God. And then they learned two things. They learned a forgiving mercy of God. You were to them a God who forgives. But also, you took vengeance on their deeds. Justice, righteousness, holiness, equity, all revealed by God as he reigned over his old covenant people in the shadow lands of the Old Testament. So clear that Israel's confession was this: in the midst of the world, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. Well, how do you respond to this revelation of the glory of God in the Old Testament? The first thing in your response to this simple scene and the reign of God and the throne room of God and how Israel came to learn this through his appointed servants, they came to know the covenant ways of God, particularly his forgiving mercy and his uncompromising holiness and justice when it comes to his dealings with sin. What are some of the things that the psalmist, what are some of the conclusions that you should come to? Well, they are the same conclusions that the psalmist should come to. There should be, as you think about the majesty and glory of God and how he rules and reigns in history, let me give you four responses. First, an inner reasoning, a computation, a spiritual computation should flow from your meditation on the reign of God in history. Even if you were just to look at the Old Testament, we're going to see more in a minute. The conclusion that the psalmist comes to is really found remarkably in one word, which we touched on earlier, but he keeps coming to it again and again. He sees through the divinely ordained ministry of God's agents the glory of the God who reigns over all things. He remembers what God has done as Israel has pleaded for mercy and forgiveness, or when Israel rebelled, judgment or mercy. He sees uncompromising holiness, righteousness, justice, and equity. He sees the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the conclusion he comes to three times is that he is holy. Verse 3, he is holy. Verse 5, he is holy. Verse 9, the Lord our God is holy. From the general reign of God, manifested through Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, evidenced by the to-do divine actions of justice and vengeance or forgiveness, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It echoes through the scriptures. Isaiah heard the same. John heard the same. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, the remarkable thing is that the psalmist came to this in the shadowlands of the Old Testament. You might ask, how am I to come to learn the same thing? Particularly, there are times when we're tempted to think, well, I don't have a Moses, I never saw a Red Sea, I never saw Aaron's rod, I never heard Samuel preach, I didn't see him anoint anybody. But you've seen better things. You've seen better things in the rule and reign and finished work of Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament imagery concerning the rule of God through his appointed mediator is fulfilled in him. Jesus, who the writer of the Hebrews takes pain to tell us is better than Moses. who came from a better priestly line than the line of Aaron, the order of Melchizedek, who is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows that Moses pointed to, who is the great prophet, greater than Samuel, greater than Moses. See, Psalm 99, if you read it in light of the New Testament, points to the rule of Jesus Christ. There's a number of things. He's the Lord. He is God Almighty. He is the one who is both God and man. That unique person existing in two natures, one person forever. And we can say when we think of the risen, ascended, glorious Jesus Christ, we can declare, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, the Gospel of John tells us that Isaiah actually saw the glory of Jesus Christ and that the angels were crying to the pre-incarnate ruler of Israel, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Second, His work reveals the fullness of the glory of God. Paul, when he thinks of the gospel, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he goes on to say, in it is revealed what? The righteousness of God. That what we read about here in Psalm 99, that the Lord reigns, that the king's strength also loves justice. You've established equity. You've established justice and righteousness in Jacob. That these words, these principles, the idea of justice and righteousness and equity and strength, the majesty and glory of God, that it is revealed to us in the one who condescended, Jesus Christ. And especially so at the cross. As there the righteousness of God and the justice of God and the equity of God and the power of God and the servant of the Lord who himself is the Lord. All of the attributes of God on display. And not only the attributes of God, the persons of the Godhead. We come to understand, particularly through the ministry of Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As the Father sends the Son, as the Son goes, as the Spirit proclaims the Son in history and opens our heart to see His glory. And it is in the majestic glory of Jesus Christ, particularly at the cross and the empty tomb, that we come to understand through the agent that has eclipsed Moses and Aaron and Samuel and left them behind the fullness of the reign of God. The third thing that we learn as Psalm 99 points to the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. The third thing that we learn is that the gospel also includes a call to forgiveness. Look at verse 8 in Psalm 99. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them either God who forgives or the God who takes vengeance on their deeds. In other words, if you read Exodus, when God reveals himself to Moses, he reminds them that he's a God who forgives, but he's a God who punishes sin. That there's only one of two ways with God, one or the other. And the proclamation of the gospel is a call to forgiveness and to come to God who forgives Israel, who had come to know. Here's the gracious, here's the beautiful thing about the scene that we are before, that we have before us in the Psalm, the throne room of God. In Revelation chapter 5, what's the problem? No, there is no agent who is able to execute the reign, the rule of the one who sits on the throne until the Lamb of God appears, who takes away the sins of the world. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and rules and reigns over all things. He is at once the judge of all the earth. He's going to come again to judge the world, Jesus is. He's going to punish all the wicked. There's not one unrighteousness that has ever been done that will not be dealt with either through the blood of the cross or through eternal damnation. God, who forgives but shows vengeance. Fourth, he himself is the agent of the present reign of the triune God. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. To sum it up, in Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of the holiness of the triune God, prophet, priest, and king, the one who is reigning on the throne forever, who reveals God to us. Second response is not only the first, consider him holy and see God's holiness in Jesus Christ, but the second is to cultivate an awareness of his present rule. You need to think about God as reigning on the throne. You need to lift up your eyes to the Lord, to use the words of the psalmist. You need to think on, set your mind on things above where Christ is. You need to always be thinking that the Lord has established his throne in heaven, his kingdom rules over all. You need to live with a present awareness of the active rule of God over all things. Think of the throne room of heaven. Think about the glory of God. Meditate on his absolute rule over all things, including you. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Why? Because he came from that realm, and that's the realm to which he has gone, where he now rules and reigns. Cultivate a habit about thinking this way, that one day I will see that throne and that throne room face to face. Ask yourself the question, am I ready for that sight? The answer is, the only way to be ready is by faith in Jesus Christ. And then third, getting back to the very beginning, what does this mean for our worship? Verse 1, the Lord reigns. Here's an unpopular worship principle. Let the people tremble. What does that mean? Means shake like a leaf. That means that your heart is pounding in your chest. And if you keep reading, not only you, but let the earth shake, the cosmos. A right awareness of the glory of God displayed in Jesus Christ and the extent and majesty of his holiness should bring you emotional distress, astonishment. That's the language here. The modern era, people think worship is what makes me comfortable and what gives me the feeling I'm looking for. I plead with you, if you are thinking this way, don't keep thinking this way. There is no one on this side of glory that is able to be comfortable in the presence of God. And here's the staggering thing. How about the angels, the holy, sinless angels? They cover their faces. The marvel of the gospel is that we with unveiled face can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But if God were here right now to reveal to you his unmitigated, unfiltered, reigning majesty and glory, what do you think he would do? I was driving somewhere just a couple months ago, and someone was welding on a metal building. And you know you're not supposed to look at the arc of a welder. It was probably 40 yards away, and of course, what do you want to do? Well, I'm kind of curious, what does that look like? And you look at it, piercing light. You know that if you get close to that light, it can burn your retina. That is a speck. A momentary speck of light. You can't look at the sun. God made the sun, and he's holding it in place now. It's his servant. He could take it away in a moment. The Lord of righteousness, equity, and justice reigns in heaven. The Bible says, let the peoples tremble. If you were to see the outskirts, the edges of the glory of God, his overwhelming majesty, you would have a penetrating and terrifying self-awareness that you've never had before of your own unsuitability to live in the presence of God apart from a mediator. Job, I repent with sackcloth and ashes. Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips. Habakkuk speaks in Habakkuk 3 of trembling in the presence of God. Peter,
before Jesus, when he saw just the edges of his glory in a miracle, I am a sinful man. I repent before you, Lord. And you might think, well, that's so Old Testament. I already gave you a New Testament example, but Hebrews chapter 12 says that our God remains a consuming fire. And to worship him acceptably is to worship him with reverence and godly fear. This doesn't mean we shrink back. It means we're amazed at what Jesus Christ has done that we could enter in. And then when we do, we realize this is not about me. It's all about him. The rest of the verbs, let them praise his great and awesome name. What does that mean? Public confession of his acts and attributes spoken out loud in the context of public worship. The idea is when you see something of that glory, what comes out of you is an attribution of that glory reflected and offered back to God in amazement, awe, and wonder. Cannot be restrained. Great and holy name, majestic God. Here are these verbs in verses 5 and 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. And these words are in juxtaposition on purpose. Exalt means to lift up, to magnify. Worship means to bow down with your face on the ground at his footstool. And the impulse, if you see something of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, is to say, Lord, we lift up your name and we fall on our faces before you. We tremble. The earth shakes. We exalt you and we bow at your footstool. The opposite act of exaltation, we humble ourselves with respect and honor. And having seen something of his majesty, we say, God, you are at the center of our worship and my life. We fade away. We bow down. And he is lifted up. And this is the response of the believer to the glory of God. And it is this glory, shining in the face of Jesus Christ, forgiveness, mercy, power, righteousness, justice, love, holiness. This is what causes us to sing this psalm one more thing before the world. The Lord reigns. It's a call to worship for everyone. Let the peoples tremble. Let every nation, tribe, and tongue come and see what I have seen in the throne room of God. Let's pray. Lord our God, we believe that there is this place from which you reign. And we believe that no man can enter without a Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. We're overwhelmed that in him both you reveal your righteousness to us. And you cover our unrighteousness such that we could be fit to enter the throne room and gaze upon that glory, trembling at your power and majesty, but seeing the glory of your attributes, righteousness, justice, equity, mercy, love, majesty, glory, and holiness. And Lord, somehow with stammering lips, reply back to you that you reign and that the people should tremble to worship at your footstool and declare that you are holy, holy, holy. We pray that you would give us a better sense of who you are and what we do in this place and in all of life as we live under your gracious reign. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing together from Psalm 99. You should have a handout. On the back is larger print. This is the psalm that we have just heard. Let's sing it together.